So let me just pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we can meet together. We thank you for the way in which you've worked in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last month or so, we've been travelling through the opening four chapters of Matthew's account of Jesus. And we began back in the genealogy in chapter 1 through to the events surrounding his birth, right on now to the beginning of his public ministry. So Matthew's account, as it opens up, is wanting to introduce us to the incredible person of Jesus Christ. And when we meet Christ, of course, we can't but ask, who is he? What are his origins? Where does he come from? Because we're trying to make sense of the man who teaches with amazing authority, who heals disease and illness even from a distance, who rebukes the wind and the sea, bringing calm, who claims to forgive sin, who truly predicts his own death and resurrection, who calls people to follow him in trust and obedience. So that Matthew's readers are going to truly grapple with who Jesus is, with this incredible person, then Matthew really needs to discuss Jesus' origins. And that's really the key reason for Matthew's opening four chapters. For each chapter reveals a significant feature of the origins of Jesus, what he's about, where he's come from, what he's on about. Hence, reading Matthew is a bit like opening an invitation. He's inviting the reader to hear and see in order to understand with our hearts. And as that occurs, then we'll turn to the Lord and we'll be redeemed and restored. And so the question which always has to be before us is simply this: are the ears of our hearts wide open to hear what God's saying to us from his word? Now, as Matthew's account of Jesus begins and reveals significant things about his origins, then we really gain an insight into how Jesus' life and ministry are set, of course, within the grand scale of God's plan and purposes, of his grand makeover plans to establish a brand new world order, the renewal of all things, as Jesus says later on in Matthew. And we see the fulfillment of it all in Revelation 21 and so on. So Matthew invites us to ponder Jesus. And in the opening four chapters we've been looking at, we're being introduced to the story of Jesus. And central to that, of course, is the question of his origins. And we can't miss it because the very opening verse speaks of that, isn't it? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, right from the very beginning, that's on view. And as you go through Matthew chapter 1, then it's further explained as we see Jesus as the one fulfilling God's promises to Abraham and David, entering the family line of David through the Holy Spirit's miraculous intervention. We see Jesus coming to save his people from their sins. We see him as God incarnate, Emmanuel, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. See, even in chapter 1, it's an amazing array of the origins of Jesus. But those origins continue to be explained as we work through those chapters. Recall in chapter 3 how Jesus is endorsed as God's Son, as the heavens open. God's Son, the one God loves, the one with whom he is well pleased. While the temptation narrative that begins chapter 4 shows that Jesus really is the fulfillment of Israel, the one who, unlike Israel, resists in the face of the devil's testing. And Jesus accomplishes all of that through the power of God's word. And so he demonstrates in that his ability to complete God's saving mission. And then we come to today's passage, where Jesus actually announces that saving mission, a mission fulfilling God's Old Testament promises. And it all begins as he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So come with me to Matthew 4, verses 12 to 22. I just need some more water. Now, we've probably heard the real estate's mantra of location, location. That's a common mantra because location is what's the key to investment and buying property and all the rest of it. Well, our passage starts in the same way, isn't it? With location, location. See, look at verse 12 with me. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, that is, John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner, the one preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for the Messiah, right? His job is done. Jesus returns to Galilee from down south. Remember, the temptations were down south in the region beyond the Jordan, in hot, dry areas. So he returns north. And leaving Nazareth, remember that's where he came to early on as a child, wasn't it? His parents come from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Geography is very keen in these opening chapters, isn't it? Location, location. Nazareth to Bethlehem, Bethlehem to Egypt, Egypt back up to Nazareth again. And now Jesus is moving from Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why does Jesus change his location? In other words, why does he need to move from the town he grew up in and relocate to the bustling seaside town of Capernaum? Well, maybe he wanted some sea breezes away from the hills of Nazareth. What is it? Well, Matthew gives us the clue, doesn't he? By quoting from the prophet Isaiah. So verse 14. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now remember, right through these chapters, we've seen that Jesus is directed by God's plan and purposes. That's what speaks about his origins, you see. His origins are from God. And so everything he does is shaped by that. And so all of his movements speak of fulfillment in some way or other. As Matthew keeps reminding us right through, doesn't he? This is in fulfillment of, da-da-da-da, this is in fulfillment of, da-da-da, and so on. So even the very locations where he is going to be and to grow up and minister are driven by God's word. And so here he is fulfilling the prophecy to Isaiah back in Isaiah 9. So when Jesus starts his public ministry, he wants to be known as coming from Capernaum, a town on the it's sort of up in the corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's sort of tucked away, he's moved from the hills down to the sea. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level as well. So you see, Jesus' move to Capernaum is part of his intention to fulfill Scripture. All the while, Jesus has got that on his mind because he knows he is the one who fulfills everything. And that's what he says to the disciples after the resurrection. So, everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. There's nothing in the Old Testament which isn't fulfilled in me. The lens we look at the Old Testament has to be through Jesus. And lots of errors that people make are because they bypass Jesus. Jesus is very aware of his own origins and of his purpose of why he's come. So why then is Jesus' move from Nazareth to Capernaum significant? Well, the answer is really in that last part of verse 14, where it talks about Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, this move now really locates Jesus right in the centre of Galilee, so to speak. But there's more, because verse 15 says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, up in that area is where anyone attacking always came down. And you tended to have lots more Gentiles up there because of that. And of course, when Isaiah was writing Isaiah 9, the threat was the Assyrians, who of course come in and wipe out the northern 10 tribes. So Galilee of the Gentiles is being described here as those who are living in darkness, but they have seen a great light. And this darkness is described as the land of the shadow of death. See, what Jesus is saying, that he is coming to deal with those living under the shadow of death. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. And as Christians, we know how death has entered our world. It's a result of Adam's rebellion in the garden. And Paul expresses this truth of where sin came from in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, that's the judgment on sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And when we reflect on the history of Israel, we know that Israel kept rebelling. They didn't listen to God's word. And they suffer because of that. They suffer God's judgment in the exile, with the 10 northern tribes being wiped out, the promises all being consolidated in Judah, the bottom two tribes, but they in turn go off to exile in Babylon. And that exile is pictured by the prophet Ezekiel as the death of a nation, Ezekiel 37. And so the question all the time is, can Israel have life again? Is there any hope of a national resurrection? Well, of course, the answer is yes, as Ezekiel found out, didn't he? You know, he looks out on the Valley of the Dry Bones and then they come to life as the Spirit's breath is poured out. But of course, the ultimate horizon for all of this is back with Abraham, isn't it? See, Abraham, the promises made to Abraham by God sort of point forward. In other words, that the death crisis of humanity will one day be resolved. How? Through a blessing overthrowing the curse of humanity's fall. And Isaiah, of course, speaks about a day that's coming when the shroud of death that hangs over all people will be destroyed. And then he says, death will be swallowed up forever. Isaiah 25 or thereabouts. So you see, as Matthew draws on Isaiah 9 here, what he's saying is God's promised solution to death is about to dawn. And this dawning is not just for Israel, but for the whole world. See, Galilee of the Gentiles. So once Jesus has moved his location, he's now in the position to announce his message to those under the shadow of death. And so Matthew says that from this moment on, Jesus' characteristic activity is preaching the message of the kingdom, the gospel. And so Jesus calls people to repent in the light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has come. Now remember how last week we were looking at the devil testing Jesus in the wilderness. And the sort of things that he was testing Jesus over were the things that we know sort of promise to deal with our anxieties, aren't they? The anxieties that arise from living under the death shadow. You see, satisfying our basic needs. You think back to Israel in the wilderness. They kept complaining, didn't they, about things like that. And God sends them manna and quail. And then, of course, ensuring protection from harm. You know, throw down the angels, pick you up. And we all want to be protected from harm. And then, of course, with the third one, seeking glory and status and power. But all those things prove to be a lie, because they emanate from the devil, who is the father of all lies. So they provide a false hope. So the only lasting answer to human darkness is resurrection from the dead. Daniel spoke of one day that God would set up an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would end all ungodly human power, that would abolish all the consequences of sin's curse. And this kingdom will offer life, how? Through the resurrection of the dead. Hence, Jesus moves to Capernaum, ready to unpack all the boxes bringing fulfillment of God's promises. All the things in the Old Testament that are sitting there. Well, he's unpacking them all and bringing them together because he is the king in God's kingdom. He is the light of salvation, that's ready to shine, release so that it will release humanity from the shadow of death. And so as Jesus starts in this way, immediately Matthew records an incident to see the impact of this message, the impact of God's word in action. The power of the message of the kingdom invading just the everyday, ordinary life of some Galilee fishermen. And so in verses 18 to 22, Jesus calls his first followers, his first disciples. And Matthew reveals how they embrace the message from the very depths of their being. Let me read it again. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and of course we won't know the significance of Peter till further down the track, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." And how do the brothers respond? They immediately leave their nets and follow Jesus. And then the same thing happens again with James and John. So poor dad Zebedee has to do all the fishing work by himself from now on. So when you think about disciples and the nature of disciples in the light of the King who has come, you see, disciples are centered in Jesus and the preached word of the kingdom of God, because that is Jesus' characteristic activity. But of course, what this instance shows is that disciples have a purpose that's driven by Jesus. They are to be fishers of men. Right? It's interesting that these first disciples are fishermen already. Now Jesus is saying, I want you to be fishers of men and women, boys and girls, people who live under the shadow of death, so that you might bring them out from under judgment into forgiveness and life. And then when we see their response of immediately following, leaving everything, you see a disciple is someone that surrenders everything to Jesus to follow him in a life of obedience. There is nothing in our lives that isn't under the lordship of Jesus. That's what it's saying. Everything must be submitted to him. Our lives, our ambitions, our hopes, our resources, our homes, our jobs, everything needs to be submitted to Jesus. Because in the long run, discipleship is about mission. Mission in company with the Lord of mission. A new community on a mission from God. And so a disciple is totally and radically committed to Jesus as Lord. True disciples hear and respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that results in disciples' lives now being marked by a new allegiance, which leads to new priorities and a new lifestyle. So the response of these disciples, these two sets of brothers, is very impressive from a human point of view, isn't it? Jesus comes and says, "Follow me," and you immediately get up. Oh, no active demonstration here. Right? They immediately get up and follow Jesus. Yet what's more impressive, of course, is the power and presence of Jesus that can bring that. And with it, he gives the empowering promise of purpose. "I will make you fishers of men." So friends, as we finish this look into Matthew, the opening chapters of Matthew, it finishes on this note of message and response. And the last few verses in the chapter just sum all that's been happening up. So what does it say to us? Well, the first thing is realizing that what life under the shadow of death means. See, the last 12 months have certainly highlighted the impact of life under the shadow of death. The pandemic brought change into our daily lives. The lockdowns, the social distancing, the contact tracing apps, the closure of international borders, and along with it, the hope of a vaccine to give us some normality back in life. Amazing changes. I mean, we're blessed because we have had only the edge of those. But around the world, of course, you just see the devastation. But COVID-19 has also bred fear. can we ever truly be safe again? Every time you turn on the TV, what do you see? People wearing masks. In the past, we would have thought of a masked person as a robber. But now it's common. But of course, we know that when the virus has taken hold in people's lives, sorrow has followed in its wake, as the huge numbers of people have died right across the world. See, this is life under the shadow of death. It pictures it for us. See, sin grabs hold of our hearts and our desires and expectations. But of course, we strive to hang on to life for as long as possible, don't we? And we seek at times whatever may promise a few more years. Sometimes at the crazy end where people, you know, have chopped off their heads and put them in to be frozen, hoping that sometime in the future technology will be able to regenerate their body, probably through a 3D printer or something. See, the shadow of death infects us deeply, and we long for a solution. See, this is the world we live in, isn't it? We rub shoulders with people seeking to cope with their own fears of death's shadow. And of course, we know the reality of that coping mechanism when people have died and haven't been able to attend their funeral, or the funerals have been limited in number, or they've been elsewhere. And sorrowing and grieving is so difficult. One time there was a family in a church I worked at who came from England, and they were the only people in the family in Australia. And their brother had died, I think it was, and they had no money to return. And grieving in that midst is always difficult. But many people have experienced that today. See, life under the shadow of death is the reality we face. But secondly, there's the message of the kingdom, isn't it? See, our natural state is life under the shadow of death because we're all sinners. And that verse from Romans 5 reinforces that. So there is an urgency to spreading the gospel. And that's always before us. That's part of the urgency which, of course, drives those first disciples to pack up and follow Jesus. So it's only the message of the kingdom in Jesus that can shine light into our darkness. It's the only message that can save us from the ultimate fate of sin. Life without God forever and ever. All your worst nightmares in one hit. So life under the shadow of death is a reality. But the message of the kingdom offers hope. And so how do we meet the challenge this year? See, as 2021 gets underway, see, we face that challenge, don't we, of gospeling the message of Jesus within our community and beyond. What are the sort of ways that we can meet that challenge? Well, let me suggest three commitments. The first is this, a commitment to prayer. See, are we praying for opportunities to share the gospel? Are we praying specifically for our friends and family who don't know Jesus? Are we praying for them regularly? Are we concerned enough to pray for them every day? And then secondly, being committed to being equipped, to being trained. You see, are we confident to be able to share the gospel and lead someone to Christ? If we're not sort of feeling that we can do that adequately, then join in whenever we do some evangelism training in the course of the year, so that we can feel more confident, more able to share the good news with people. See, the most loving thing we can do for people is to introduce them to Jesus. That's the greatest act of love. And then thirdly, we need to be committed to boldness. See, a foundational mark of discipleship is being unashamed of Christ. You find that in the five things that Jesus speaks about in Mark 8, for example. Because you see, if we're ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of us when he returns. So we must be boldly standing up for Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what people think of us. Now, of course, to do that, we need the Spirit's strengthening, don't we? We need his strengthening hand to enable us to boldly speak of Christ and his kingdom values. Doesn't mean that we do that in a brash way, because Paul talks about being gracious in our speech. So friends, we've heard Matthew's opening chapters from chapter 1 to chapter 4. The question is, have our ears been wide open to what God's been saying to us? Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your loving mercy in Jesus. We thank you that his light has shone into our hearts so that we may move from under the shadow of death, out from darkness into light. And so, Father, we pray that you'll renew us as we face this new year to live in the light, to let our light so shine before others that they may see you and bring you glory. And we just commit ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.